1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, believers, whom I love, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Isaiah 40:31. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Isaiah 40:31. Proverbs 35. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Proverbs 35. We're going to start a new series that I'll be teaching, which who knows how long it's going to take. It depends on how often I get to teach up here. The series is going to be called Understanding God. It's going to be heavy in places because we're finite creatures trying to comprehend the infinite. That's what we're going to be talking about some today. And I'm going to be throwing some things up here. My purpose isn't to try to cram your head with a lot of information. I would really hope that what you take away from this is an appreciation, perhaps just a little newer insight as to the person of God, because like I said, we can cram our heads with all kinds of knowledge, but unless we appreciate who and what our Father is, then we're not taking much away from it. As is our custom in these studies, before we begin, we would like to remind you to be sure that you're cleansed of sins, filled with the Holy Spirit. Obviously, this is especially important as we enter into these particular studies, because understanding the essence and the nature of God is particularly difficult. It can only be done in the filling of the Holy Spirit. So with that in mind, be sure you've confessed all of your known sins to the Father before we continue. Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to study what you revealed to us about yourself. Give us grace, we pray, to aid in our understanding as we undertake this challenging subject, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. This isn't the first time I've attempted to teach the subject of the essence and the persons of God. I find it gets harder every time I try to do it. If you think it's an intimidating subject to learn, you ought to try teaching it sometime. I'm finding that the longer that I'm in the Word, the less I really understand about God. And the more that I find that I'm really unqualified to teach about Him. So if I stumble, bear with me and hold me up in prayer. Appreciate it very much. When I research what other far more qualified men than me have written about Him, men with advanced degrees in theology, well-respected seminaries and so forth, spent their entire professional lives in pursuit of theological understanding, I find that there is a point where even these accomplished theologians have to stop and confess that they don't really understand Him at all. And the reason for this is that the finite human mind cannot grasp the infinite essence of God. And ultimately, every person who pursues an understanding of God's nature must arrive at a point where they have no choice but to fall on their faces before Him in worship, or they must turn away from Him and flee. For us humans, the problem really boils down to boundaries. We just used a couple of words, finite and infinite. And according to the Merriam-Webster Dictionary, finite means having a having definite or definable limits, having a limited nature or existence, as in a finite being. Secondly, it means completely determinable in theory, or in fact by counting or measurement or thought. You might refer to the finite velocity of light, for example. According to this definition, then, if we say that we are finite beings, all it really means is that we're limited. There are limits that define our existence. We're of limited size, limited abilities, capacities. We're of limited duration. If we say the world we live in is limited, it means that, theoretically at least, there comes a point when we've discovered all about it we can. And I say theoretically because that's an awfully big world we live in. Have you ever seen one of those big glass or plastic jugs that's filled with coins, various denominations, have a sign in the front of it that says if you can guess how much money is in this jug, you can win what's in it. It's a lot of coins in such a display, and you know, people can make a pretty good guess as to how much it is, but if someone gets it right just by looking at the jug, it's pretty much luck. But if we could take that jug and empty it out on a very large table, then we could accurately count all the coins and come up with the correct amount, theoretically at least. That's the meaning of finite. Okay, the walls of the bottom and the top of the jug limits the amount of coins that it can hold. The amount of coins in it can be determined by counting. Okay, so that's finite. Now, let's look at the word infinite. And again, according to Merriam-Webster, infinite means extending indefinitely, immeasurably or inconceivably great or extensive, inexhaustible, as in infinite patience, for example. Third, it is subject to no limitation or external determination. Four, it extends beyond, lies beyond, or is greater than any pre-assigned finite value, however large, as in an infinite number of positive numbers, for example. It extends to infinity, as in an infinite plane surface, for example. These are all words that, that try to grasp the idea of infinite for us. But the human mind cannot truly grasp the concept of infinity except in the theoretical sense. In the practical realm, we can approach the idea of infinite only if we think in terms of immeasurable or uncountable. An example would be to try to count the grains of sand on all the world's beaches and in all the world's deserts. That would be a task impossible for any human. There's no way that anyone could live long enough to do that, not to mention the near infinite patience that would be required. But, although it changes constantly, because rocks are constantly being broken down into sand, at any given moment, there is a finite number of grains of sand in the world. One source that I looked at conservatively estimated the number at this. Anybody say that number? That's 7,500 with 18 more zeros behind it. If you're interested, that is 7 sextillion 500 quintillion. Even our national debt's puny by comparison to that. Counting nonstop at the rate of 3 grains of sand per second, it would take 80 trillion years to count that. Or whatever the actual number is, it's incomprehensibly huge. Only God knows what it is. So there's the idea of infinitely large, but there is also such a thing as infinitely small. When I was a boy, my parents bought me a microscope. I used to get some water from a stagnant pool near our house, and I'd look at it under the microscope, and it was amazing. Twisted strands of algae and microscopic creatures such as amoebas and paramecia. I could see a whole host of microscopic flora and fauna in that microscope. And there's a whole other world just in a drop of dirty pond water beyond what can be seen by the naked eye. Now, the Greek natural philosophers came up with a novel concept of determining how small is. And they did this strictly by deductive reasoning. They reasoned that if you took a knife and you cut a piece of gold in half, and then took one of the pieces and cut it in half, and kept going in that fashion, eventually you would come to a point where you would get to something that you could not cut into two. These philosophers theorized that matter was made up of particles that could not be split or broken down into smaller parts. And so they came up with the idea of atoms 2,500 years ago. In fact, the word atom comes from a Greek word atomos, which means uncuttable or undividable. Now, today, of course, scientists know that even atoms are made up of smaller particles of matter, protons, neutrons, electrons, a whole host of subatomic particles. And they've actually succeeded in taking pictures of individual atoms, but we can't resolve the components. So even with today's technology, there's limits as to how small we can see. But theoretically, there is no limit to the idea of small. Now, this can be demonstrated with fractals. What in the world is a fractal? A fractal is a mathematically generated image that's infinitely complex. These images can only be explored with computers. So Brian, would you douse the lights for me? I'm going to use this here because I think it'll be a little easier to see. This is a fractal. It's known as the Mandelbrot set. This is a mathematically generated object here that is extremely complex here in the borders. You can see this thing. It looks really like nothing else than a three-lobed potato with a whole bunch of eyes on it, all statically charged with electricity, doesn't it? That's called a Mandelbrot set. Now, you can, with a computer, you can zoom in on a portion of this boundary here. I've done this. See this little white square here? That's zoom one. Now, that square is taking this down to 1/20th the size. Okay? So when you blow this thing up to scale, this is what you see. That's zoom two. Okay? So now you're just seeing a portion of the neck here, but you still see all of this complexity here. All right, we'll zoom in again another 20 times, and we'll look at this little portion of the fractal. And when you do, my goodness, you see more complexity. Look at that. All these little twisted strands and filaments of everything. And down here, it's hard to see. Zoom three, we're going to zoom in on this little portion of this whole thing, and when we do that another 20 times, this is what we get. More complexity. It's all different. It's just infinitely varied. And we have a fourth zoom here somewhere. Where did I put it? Right here. This little area right here. And when we zoom in on that, this is what we see. We could keep going with this indefinitely, but I think you get the idea. It's interesting now that when we get down to that level, look what we found. We found another little miniature Mandelbrot set. And I could zoom in on any portion of that and continually have this complexity. Now, I've zoomed in 5 times, 20 times each time, and so that if we were to look at the entire Mandelbrot set we started with at that scale, that thing would stretch from here to past Lake Charles. This is zoomed in 160,000 times. Okay? And there's no infinite. You know, there's no end. I mean, a personal computer is limited. You know, obviously there comes a point where it can't process the numbers anymore. But this is God's math. He invented this stuff. We were only able to see it when we could get a computer that was able to process the numbers quickly enough. I don't want to spend any more time on this thing, but it fascinates me. And in fact, I've got more of them on my computer. I may set my computer up to show some of the images that we've looked at. Why am I going to such lengths with this? Because I want you to see that even with our Hubble telescope, with which we can see millions of light years into space, we only can see a tiny fraction of what's there. And with our scanning electron microscopes and other marvelous technology, we can actually image molecules and even atoms. But we know that there's far more to be able to see in even the smallest portions of creation. But God can not only see all of creation, both as far as it extends in all of its incomprehensible hugeness, and as small in its tiniest complexity, but He exists everywhere in it, and infinitely beyond it. In other words, as an infinite being, God extends unendingly beyond any concept that our minds can conceive, either large or far, or near or small. Infinity is a tough concept to grasp, isn't it? Understanding God's even tougher. But fortunately, God has told us a lot about Himself in the pages of Scriptures. And in this series that we're undertaking, Understanding God, we're going to be trying to explore what God has to say about Himself. You see, God intends for us to know Him. He designed us for the purpose of knowing Him and fellowshipping with Him, both in this life and in the next. This is the primary aim of Bible study, to know God. Infinite God cannot be totally understood by finite man. And another way of saying that is any understanding of God that we can gain is limited. And understanding unlimited God, again, is infinitely beyond our limited abilities. So in order for our finite minds to grasp what He has revealed about Himself, we must try to recognize His attributes as He relates to us, and then try to break them down or reduce them into categories so that we can comprehend them. But the problem is we can't break down the unbreakable. We can't reduce the irreducible. Nevertheless, we're going to attempt to gain a tiny portion of understanding of the nature of God in this series, just as long as you keep in mind that what we're attempting is only possible in a very limited sense. Now, in an effort to gain some understanding of God, what theologians have tried to do is categorize the truths that are revealed in Scripture about God. And this has resulted in them coming up with a number of different attributes or qualities of God. Now, there are probably as many different numbers and combinations of attributes as there are theologians that attempt to capture them. We have adopted a particular list of divine attributes as best describing the essence of God, and it's primarily this list that we're going to be examining over the next several lessons. But before we get any further into this, I want to make sure that we have our terminology straight. I've been throwing around words like attributes and essence and qualities, so let me start by giving some definitions of these. Now, these aren't necessarily dictionary definitions, but they are working definitions that we can use strictly for the purposes of this study. The first of these is essence. Now, when we refer to the essence of God, we're talking about the ultimate nature of God. God's essence includes the qualities and the attributes of deity that make Him what He is. Now, under the concept of essence, we have qualities. When we speak of God's qualities, we're speaking to those aspects of His essential nature that relate more to His absolute excellence, more than it relates to how He relates to us as humanity. But when we refer to God's attributes, we're going to be referring to those aspects of His nature that become more evident as He relates to humanity. There are more words we could use, probably will, but those three ought to serve us for purposes of this study. We're going to begin with a list of some of the most obvious qualities of God. Now, remember that God's qualities refer to His excellence, His absolute nature. Now, these qualities are: God is infinite, God is immense, He is absolute, He is unapproachable, God is undiminishable, God is eternal, and God is unity, which means basically God is one. Okay? Now, before we get into a discussion about the qualities of God, I just want to set down
a list of God's attributes. These are the 10 attributes that most everyone here is familiar with. God is sovereign. He's righteous. God is justice. He's love, eternal life, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, immutability, and veracity. And God willing, eventually we're going to get to an in-depth study of each one of these attributes. But we're going to start with the list of qualities over here in this column, the qualities of God, and spend the rest of this session looking at those. These are what we'd refer to the qualities of God or the perfections of God. And again, these are qualities of infinite God, so you need to remember the working definitions that we gave earlier. The first of these is God is infinite. God is infinite. We've already had a fairly extensive look at the concept of infinity, but just to review, infinite means endless, unlimited, without borders or boundaries of any kind. We've looked at the concept of infinitely large and the concept of infinitely small. But there are some other concepts related to infinity that we haven't explored yet. One of these is timelessness. Timelessness. We'll explore that when we look at God as eternal in a later lesson. Another concept related to infinity is absolute or perfect. And we're going to take a look at that here in a little bit. But there's another term that relates to the concept of lack of boundaries I want to explore first, which we've listed separately as a quality, and that is God is immense. Immense. Now, the word immense comes from a Latin word, immensus, and it literally means immeasurable, unknowable, without discoverable boundaries. Now, immense does not mean merely big. It means that God extends endlessly beyond his finite creation. He has no boundaries or limits. God extends without end beyond space and time, because space and time, which is where we exist, is finite. So he transcends his creation, which means he cannot be contained even partially by his creation. King Solomon expressed this at the dedication of the temple that he built. But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built? That's in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27. Not only does God extend endlessly beyond the capacity of his creation to contain him, he extends infinitely beyond the capacity of his creatures to understand him, including angels and men. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. That's Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Such knowledge is too wonderful, wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Psalm 139, verse 6. This is something of the meaning of the statement, God is immense. But as unfathomable as that concept is, at the same time that God cannot be contained even partially by his creation, he is also present in his entirety at every point within his creation. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10. And at the same time that infinite God must always remain unfathomable to us, his creation, he desires that we know him. Not as slaves groveling in fear, but as children who know their father and are his heirs. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God the Father, and fellow heirs with Christ. Romans chapter 8, verses 15 through 17. Okay, God is immense. The next one on the list is God is absolute. God's perfections are absolute. This means that His qualities and His attributes are perfection itself. They cannot be improved in any way. This means that His character is perfect and not flawed in any way with even a hint of sin, which also means that He cannot tolerate sin in the least. Many years ago, I worked as a chemist for a large chemical company in Houston. This was back in the days when environmental concerns were beginning to make their way into the public consciousness and government standards were beginning to be set as to how much a certain pollutants could be released into the environment by an industrial facility. And I remember once having a conversation with an engineer who was complaining about these new federal regulations that limit the amount of a certain chemical that we could put into the Houston Ship Channel in the wastewater. And that standard was 30 parts per billion. That's small. 30 parts per billion. The concentration of the chemical in our effluent wastewater could be no more than that. And the engineer stated that 30 parts per billion was the equivalent of dissolving a cup of sugar in a million gallon municipal water supply. Nobody would be able to taste it. And then I pointed out that it would also be the equivalent of someone pouring 4 ounces of urine in that same municipal water supply. And just how keen would he be to drink a glass of water from a water tank that he knew somebody had just poured urine into? God's standards for sin pollution are far more stringent even than that. In fact, they are infinitely more strict. God cannot tolerate any sin in any amount. Even if in all of the history of mankind, only one tiny little white lie had been committed by humanity, that by itself would have been enough to condemn the entire human race. And Jesus would still have had to die for that one sin in order for humanity to be saved. God is absolutely pure, and no amount of sin is acceptable to Him. God's absolute nature also means that anything that proceeds from God is also absolutely perfect. His thoughts, His words, His judgment, His creation. Now, I can just hear someone saying, hold on now, preacher. How can you say creation is perfect? People die all the time from natural catastrophes like tornadoes and hurricanes, like Katrina and Ike that killed hundreds in Louisiana, Mississippi, and Texas. Tsunamis like the one in the Indian Ocean a few years ago that claimed the lives of many, many thousands of people. Earthquakes like in Haiti and Chile here just recently killed hundreds of people. It doesn't sound like perfection to me. And you're right. Nature as it exists today is far from perfect. In many ways it is flawed. But it's not flawed because God made it flawed, because when God created the world, it was perfect. And God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. Genesis 1:31. And in that verse, by the way, the Hebrew phrase that's translated very good actually means absolutely good or perfect. But nature today is flawed, and that is because of sin. After Adam's original sin in the garden, the earth became cursed and nature became twisted. Before the fall, the earth provided all of Adam's needs, physical needs, with little or no effort required on their part. But after their sin, all of that changed. Cursed is the ground because of you, and toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat of the plants of the field, and by the sweat of your face you will eat bread until you return to the ground, because from it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return. Genesis chapter 3, 17 through 19. It's a picture of the curse. Okay, moving on. God is unapproachable. Infinite, absolute God is unapproachable. Now, this is not talking about approaching God on the throne of grace through prayer. That's a grace provision of God. We've studied that many times. But when we say God is unapproachable, we mean that God, in His essence, cannot be approached by any of His finite creatures unless God makes it possible for us to approach Him. In fact, it would be fatal to humanity, to fallen humanity, to be directly exposed to the essence of God. He must shield us, as it were, because He is an all-consuming fire, according to Exodus 24:17, Deuteronomy 4:24, Hebrews 12:29. He's a consuming fire. In fact, in Exodus 33, Moses desired to directly see God. Some of you may remember that story. God acceded to Moses' request, but He only allowed Moses to view His back because, as He said in verse 20, "You cannot see My face, for no man can see Me and live." But God as unapproachable also means that His perfections or His excellencies cannot be attained by improving any of man's relative qualities. By attempting to improve our own selves, our own persons, we cannot approach the level of God. We cannot attain His perfections by anything we can do. No one else has ever done it either or ever will. In other words, no one will ever become God by self-improvement, multiple reincarnations, or any of the other goofy ways that people have imagined, including Satan, although he desperately wants to. Isaiah 46:9, "For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like Me." God is unapproachable. God is undiminishable. He is undiminishable. There are at least two aspects of this quality of undiminishability, if I can use that word. The first is that God's resources are infinite. They are infinite. When He gives help or bestows blessings, His resources are not diminished in the least. He cannot be impoverished by any act of His creatures or even by any act of His own. King Asa said in 2 Chronicles 14:11, "It is nothing with thee to help." The hymn writer, Annie Johnson Flint, put it very well in that wonderful old hymn, "He giveth more grace." We sing that. You remember it. "His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again." Undiminishable also means that His qualities and His attributes cannot be diminished from their state of perfection. God willing, we'll see in a future study that God is not some person who improved and improved until one day He became God. He always was God with all of His infinite and absolute attributes, and He always will be thus in a state of total and complete perfection. He did not progress from imperfection to perfection. He was always perfection. He was always perfect existence, and He always will be perfect existence. And since He did not become God, He cannot unbecome God. He cannot be reduced or diminished in any way. God is eternal. Another aspect of God's infinite nature is that God is eternal. The divine quality of eternity is what relates to man's perception of time. We view time like we would view a river. What's downstream from us is past, what's upstream is future. But in God's infinite perspective on time, He views the river of time as a single whole, from its headwaters in the mountains of eternity to its final destination in the sea of eternity. God created time, and thus He exists outside of time. In other words, He transcends time. God has always existed. He always will exist. From our perspective, His existence extends endlessly into the past and endlessly into the future. God is therefore timeless, and His existence is not dependent on or affected by time in the least. The eternity of God encompasses all of time with its successions of past, present, and future events. For God, there is no past or future. There is only one infinite now. But not only does his eternity encompass human or historical events or future events, it also encompasses every shade of contingency from the impossible to the improbable to the likely to the possible, the likely, and the certain. All of these shades of contingency. Now, while men view time as a succession of events, God sees it as one unified whole. There was a theologian, Dr. Burkhoff, who defined eternity like this. He said eternity was that perfection of God whereby he is elevated above all temporal limits and all succession of moments and possesses the whole of his existence in one indivisible present. That's basically what we said before. In other words, as men, we see the events of our lives as a flawed perception of present reality, a fading and usually flawed memory of past reality, and we have no reliable perception of future reality. On the other hand, from his eternal perspective, God sees everything as one eternal now, and his perception is one of absolute clarity, unimpeded by the temporal limitations that we humans have. So for us, time is really the sum total of a succession of incomprehensibly vast number of events, immensely more numerous than those grains of sand we talked about earlier. Each event is dependent on a previous event, and each event gives rise to another event. And all of these events are separated from each other by intervals of time. Some of them are long intervals. Some of them are vanishingly small. From our perspective, then, time results in a separation of causes and effects. And because from our perspective, time flows in one direction only, from the past into the future, the causes always precede their effects. However, this is not necessarily so from God's perspective. From the perspective of God's eternality, time vanishes to zero, and with it, all of the intervals of times separating causes and effects. So from God's perspective, all causes and all effects of all events in time and history exist together in one infinite eternal now. You're probably wondering why I'm straining to communicate this aspect of God's eternality, but it's important to an understanding of certain paradoxes that arise when considering the essence of God. One of the most famous of those is the apparent conflict between the sovereign will of God and the free will of man. And we're going to explore that further during the next session. But we got one more point to look at before we break. So hang with me. God is unity. God is unity. God is one. That's what unity means, one. Because God is absolute, his attributes or perfections are, from the standpoint of his essence, they're indistinguishable and inseparable from each other. This means that his essence is undividable. He truly is one. We attempt to understand God's infinite absolute nature by assigning all of these attributes and qualities to him, but all of these attributes and qualities that we attribute to God are limited in their concept because we came up with them. But in reality, all of these qualities, perfections, and attributes are the same thing. They are the pure, undividable, incomprehensible essence of God. They're inseparably united as one unified whole in the person of God. Now, some theologians refer to this quality as simplicity. Simplicity. That is to say, from the standpoint of his essence, God is not made up of parts. Now, if you followed this somewhat rambling lesson to this point, you'll have noticed that when I begin talking about God's absoluteness, I end up talking about his immensity. When I talk about his immensity, I end up talking about his eternity. When I talk about his eternity, I end up talking about his infinity. And all the reason that happens is because of his unity. All of these perfections that he's revealed to us and we've cataloged into all these little categories, they're really only aspects of the same perfect, infinite, immense, absolute, unapproachable, indiminishable, eternal, one God. Looking at the perfections of God is somewhat like looking at a perfect, unflawed diamond. You look into one facet and you're entranced by the beautiful color that emanates from its depths. Then you turn the gem to get a slightly different perspective, and only to have the color that you perceived before transformed into an entirely different color. Now, we're going to see this phenomenon frequently as we progress in this series, Understanding God. After the break, we're going to tackle the first attribute in the list of attributes that we gave earlier, which is the sovereignty of God. So let's bow for a moment of prayer. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, that you've condescended to reveal yourself to us, and that you've done it in such a way that we can understand what you want us to know about you, while at the same time withholding from us knowledge of you that would certainly destroy us. Yet we know, Heavenly Father, that someday, when you have transformed us into creatures that are unimaginable to our imaginations now, that we're going to know far more about you. In fact, we'll have an eternity to learn what there is to learn about you. And we'll never exhaust the new things we'll discover. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, but then we will know fully, just as we have also been fully known. So thank you, Father, for your revelation of yourself. May these studies challenge us to live in such a way as to honor and glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we ask it. Amen.